Now, what I mean by a chiasm or a chiastic structure comes from this Greek letter, chi, or chi, depending on who you want to talk to or if you see my big fat Greek wedding. And the idea is, of course, you know, the Bible, our Bibles, when we read them, are arranged in chapter and verse, but that's not the way the Bible was written, of course. Those were added in as a kind of study aid to help us identify and locate particular passages. But embedded in the text are literary markers that would help those people who are listening to it, a much more auditory culture when the Bible was written than we typically are used to in our post-Gutenberg age with printing presses and so on, to sort of follow the story along. In fact, we'll run into one of these this coming Sunday morning in Luke's Gospel. But the idea is that there are certain markers that correspond to each other. So a point up here corresponds down here, like this. And these run right the way through. And when you get to the middle point, that's, in a certain way, the central thrust of what the author is seeking to communicate. Not that any of these are insignificant. They're not. And in fact, what we find in Isaiah is that each one of the seven sections are themselves arranged in the same kind of structure. And so we'll look at a few of those. So one of the things that we looked at was that God is, in the book of Isaiah, taking his people to court. The language that's used throughout the text is law court language, where God brings charges against his people. Does anybody remember that verse, that chapter 118, that was a bit of a stunner for some people, the sort of double-barreled meaning of that verse? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And what was that about? That was about leprosy. It starts off as a little red spot. Unless it's dealt with, it's going to become leprous and spread all over. And that, of course, reminds us that the king, when Isaiah's ministry begins, is Uzziah, the leper king. And in a certain way, Isaiah's ministry is dealing with Israel as it is degenerating. He can see a future captivity of Judah, actually. I'll try to be a bit more proper here, of Judah and Jerusalem. And they, of course, will go into captivity with Babylon. However, the enemy that they deal with in the first half of the book isn't Babylon. It's the primary enemy of Isaiah's day, and that is Assyria. And we're going to bump up into the Assyrians, start to bump up into them in this section that we get into today. Of course, what happens is the Assyrians will carry off the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria and so on, take them into captivity. Judah won't go into captivity for over another 300 years with the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire hasn't quite risen yet to the prominence and power that it will have later. Isaiah foresees that. He sees Judah going into captivity, and then he sees them recovered and brought back. So if you look at this sort of overview, the book of judgment and redemption in the first 12 chapters. Remember, one of the things that characterized those first 12 chapters was fire. God sets Jerusalem alight with fire. And of course, how does he cleanse Isaiah himself? With a burning coal, the fiery coal. In a certain sense, what happens to Isaiah as an individual servant of the Lord is what God will do for Judah as a whole. He will cleanse them with fire so that they might be pure again. Then there is a section which we looked at, the book of the burden of the nations. And so we got through chapter 27 in our first term together, going very slowly through 1 through 12. I was reminded that we did only have until May, and so we hit fast forward on 13 through 27. But we come now to chapters 28 through 35. Where we find the book of the nations' woes and the deliverance of the nations, and particularly of Judah. At the center of the book are these historical episodes where Judah is taught, and by her king Hezekiah, not to trust in the nations and not to trust in anyone other than Jehovah for deliverance. Of course, there are the servant songs, which we'll get into in quite a bit of detail. So we're getting close to the center point now of this chiastic structure. Hopefully we can take that up in a couple of weeks. The study guide we're using today should help us not only today, but perhaps next week as well. We'll see how we how we go. This section that we're looking at, 28 to 35 now, again, the way in which it's arranged is this chiastic structure, and it has at its center what is very much at the center of the whole book, which is trusting in God for deliverance rather than in the nations around. So in chapter 28, 1 to 29, we have judgment on Judah's enemy from the north, which in fact is Samaria. It's called Ephraim as well in the text. Corresponding to that, at the very bottom, in chapters 34 through chapter 35, verse 10, it's judgment on Judah's enemy to the south, which is Edom. The 29th chapter deals with Jerusalem being rescued from a siege by Yahweh's mercy. And likewise, in 32 through 33, that same theme is dominant. In the third section, God warns Judah not to trust in Egypt. And the corresponding section in chapter 31 is God warning Jerusalem, in that case, not to trust in Egypt. And then in the very center section, there is trusting in Yahweh for deliverance and what that salvation begins to look like. So that's the general sort of structure of the book, overview of the book, and the overview of these chapters that we'll deal with here a little bit. So let me just stop there and see what questions we might have at this point. Or questions that you've kind of been walking around with since November from the previous studies. Anybody? Questions on any of this or sort of attendant ancillary matters? Anybody? Any of this stuff? No? All right. Well, we're doing a good job. We're just putting everybody to sleep. But we'll see. All right. Well, let's take a closer look then. Let's go over then to chapter 28, Isaiah 28, and unpackage a couple of these things. In chapter 28, could someone read for me the first, say, three verses of chapter 28? Who'd like to take that? Thanks, Faith. All right, so God is going to bring judgment on the people. And there is an enemy to the north here, Samaria, by which God will judge his people. Now, this judgment is going to take on an interesting, an interesting look to it. There is a history that goes with this of the way in which God brings judgment on his people. And this goes over to verse 11, and I'd like for us to pick it up there. By the way, in chapter 28, verse 1, how many of you have the word "ah" there in the beginning of the text? It really ought to be, it's a woe passage. Okay, the Hebrew word is oy. Remember that, we were talking about, even in Yiddish, say oy vey. That's where that expression comes from. It's the word that Isaiah uses in chapter 6, woe is me. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he says, oy vey, I am undone. Okay, so that's the word that's used there. So it'd be better to begin the section, woe. And I want us to be aware of the woes, sort of a woe, aware of the woe section, because this idea of woe is crucial to understanding the ultimacy of the judgment. Whenever God is pronouncing a woe, the idea is that it is beyond remedy. There is no further hope. So wherever there is woe unto a situation, it is ripe for judgment. And there is no turning back now from that judgment. Does Jesus use that word? Yes, he does. And you'll remember that the primary section where Jesus uses woe is over in Matthew 23, where woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you hypocrites, he says, and goes through sort of the characteristics, sort of the hypocrites checklist there in Matthew 23. But Matthew 23 is part of a larger section of Matthew 21 through 24 and 25, where Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. And so really in chapter 23, when he focuses in on the leaders in particular, they are really the representatives of the entire nation. And from chapter 21 onwards, which is the triumphal entry, remember he comes into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But within a week, what will that crowd be shouting? Crucify him. Now this is when Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. You know, he came looking for fruit and found only what? Only leaves, and so he cursed the fig tree. It withered from the roots up. And of course, that fig tree is a picture of Israel as a nation. And then he'll tell the parable of the vineyard, the wicked servants in the vineyard who kill the son and seek to take the vineyard for themselves, to seize his inheritance and make it theirs. And the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy those wicked servants. And then chapter 23, the woes. And then chapter 24, Lord, you see all these great buildings. And he says, well, actually, not one stone's going to be left on top of another. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by enemies. When you see that happen, better get out. And God will destroy it with fire. And all these things will come upon this generation. So all that whole section in there is Jesus really very much in the same kind of spirit of Isaiah and Jeremiah pronouncing God's woe and judgment on Jerusalem at that time. Now, one of the ways that God pronounces judgment on Jerusalem in the days of Jesus is through the ministry of John the Baptist as well. And we read it in Matthew, well, we read it in Luke. It occurs as well in Matthew this past Sunday, where John the Baptist says, the Messiah is coming. I baptize you with water, but he will what? He'll baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. And don't leave out the other part. And fire. All right, so the fire is coming, and this fire judgment, of course, is really rooted in those early chapters of Isaiah. So the idea is both destruction and purging. Now, the connection between baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, of course, is tied to Pentecost. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that prophecy that John the Baptist gave of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire is not something Jesus does during his earthly ministry. It's something he does after he ascends to the Father. He ascends to the Father, and from there, Peter says in Acts 2, he pours out the Holy Spirit. So when he immerses, pours out, baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit, what alights on the head of every one of those people there in the day of Pentecost? A tongue of fire, okay? Now, and then they start to do something. They speak in tongues. You might go, whoa, what's this got to do with Isaiah? Everything. All right? So, let's read it. Isaiah 28, verse 11. Because here is the passage that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 to explain speaking in tongues. This is from Isaiah 28, verse 11. By a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, and they wouldn't listen. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Okay, so Isaiah says, well, the Lord says through Isaiah, that the judgment of God on Jerusalem and on Judah will be in the form of them hearing what? Foreign tongues. Okay? Now see, what is it that's going to happen to Judah? Where are they going into judgment? Now this is 300 years down the road, but where are they going to end up? They're going to Babylon. Now, there in Babylon, they're not going to be hearing people speak in Hebrew, are they? No, they're going to be hearing what? Other languages, other tongues. When Moses was leaving this life and giving Israel the renewed covenant there in Deuteronomy, he told them about the blessings and the curses of the covenant they were in. These blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Be blessed coming in, blessed going out, blessed in the country, blessed in the city. You all know those passages, and there's blessings, about 15 verses worth of blessings, and there's about 300 verses worth of cursing. You know, it's a pretty heavy-duty deal. And one of the curses back in, this is in Deuteronomy 28, if you want to turn back there for just a second, part of the curse, the judgment, is that the people will be carried away to other nations. So let's have a look at this for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 15 and following is where the curse begins to come into play. And he talks about sickness, madness, being robbed, your wife being taken, your property being destroyed, your children being given over to the enemy. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all, and you'll be helpless. A nation you have not known will eat up the fruit of your ground, driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples, and the Lord will lead you away. And so here they are going into captivity. All these curses, verse 45, will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. They will be, verse 46, a what? A sign and a wonder. All right? Now, if you were sort of driving up to the church and you saw on the marquee sermon title, Signs and Wonders, right, you would go, oh, this is going to be, you know, a fireworks sermon. This is going to be kind of fun, you know, miracles and signs and wonders. But the phrase signs and wonders in the Old Testament is associated, first of all, with the plagues that God brought on Egypt, and then with the curses that God brought on Israel. Bear that in mind when Paul says tongues are a sign. We think, oh, positive, it's a sign. Maybe, maybe not. Signs, the word sign is used of curses, not just blessings. You have to bear that in mind. Because when we hear the word sign, we only think, you know, ooh, wonderful. Okay, but no, it could be a plague. Signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. What were signs and wonders in the land of Egypt? Frogs, you know, lice. Lord, send signs and wonders. Well, maybe not, you know. Okay, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand. See, what's the curse? God brings an eagle-like nation to swoop down on them, carry them away, and what is the chief thing about this nation? You don't what? You don't understand what they're saying. It's a foreign tongue. That's the curse of judgment. Interestingly, what's the emblem? What was the chief emblem of the Babylonians as well as the Romans? The eagle, yeah, sure, you know, it was one of the main emblems. But anyway, so here comes this enemy, and it swoops in upon Judah. This is 300 years after Isaiah, carries them away, and just as Moses said, they are now oppressed by a people whose language they don't understand, and this is a sign to them. It's a sign to them. God uses confusion of tongues, language signs, as representative of judgment. What's the very first language sign that ever occurs in the Bible? Where does it happen?
Babel.
At the Tower of Babel. God comes down and strikes them. Is God pleased with the Tower of Babel?
No.
Well, no, not at all. You know. And so he comes down and he strikes it with judgment and confuses their tongues. Okay. So language signs, all right, are signs of judgment. It's very important to grasp that. One of the things that happens in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, and I know because I was one, is that really sort of the phrase tongues is almost used of a kind of special form of speech that is in addition to regular human language. But in fact, that's just the Greek word for languages. That's all it is. And so when somebody says, well, they were speaking in tongues, sometimes people mean by that sort of trans-rational speech. Okay, you know, sort of not, you know, real human languages. But in fact, the word glossolalia, I'm not putting it up here right, I'm not spelling it right. There we go. I forgot the X person. Glossolalia is just human languages. That's really all it is. And what is tongues? Well, tongues is a supernatural capacity that was given by God in Jerusalem to speak in a language that a person didn't know. And by them speaking in Jerusalem with a tongue of fire on their head in a language they didn't know. Okay? See, if you know your Old Testament, that suddenly takes on a whole different meaning. Okay? It's a sign. It's a sign of what? Here comes the fire. See? It's not, woohoo! Yay! It's, look out. Whoa. Okay? So, yeah, oy vey. So let's look at this again. Isaiah 28. And then we'll look over 1 Corinthians 14 for just a moment. Isaiah 28. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Okay? And at the end of the prophecy, the end of verse 13, that they may go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. Okay? So, let's look over at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. And see how Paul uses this text. How he interprets it in the light of post-Pentecost New Covenant events. So 1 Corinthians 14, and let's pick it up in verse 20. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a what? Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Okay, you got it? Okay, so tongues are a sign to who? Unbelievers. And what is it a sign of? Judgment. Okay, now that's the exegesis, and of that I'm willing to go to the wall for. Very happy to die on that mountain. Now I want to go over into the exploratory. If you say I said it, I'll deny it. Kind of. Yeah, temporarily we can find these tapes. All right. Because somebody says, okay. What's it a sign of? It's a sign of judgment. And where did the outbreak of tongues occur? In Jerusalem. Okay. It's a sign of judgment. And what is God going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to what? Jesus has already predicted it. He's going to destroy it. Here comes the fire. So it's a sign of judgment. My contention is that tongues were a supernatural sign given in the church until Jerusalem was in fact destroyed, which happened when? 70 AD. Now, I'm not suggesting that on the morning after the city walls burned, everybody got up and who had been able to speak in tongues the day before no longer could. Okay? I don't think it was quite like that. But what you do note is that at the end of the first century, there is a complete fading away of any prominence of that gift in the life of the church. There are other gifts which people talk about quite prominently, but that one simply begins to fade away. It's very interesting. Now, so that's my sort of theory. Okay? Wouldn't die for it. Just an observation from history. My second observation from history is this. And it's only an observation. Because as I said, I was involved in charismatic renewal for a long time. So, I've hung out for years with people, you know, Bible wagon, demon stomping, tongue talking Christians. I mean, that was, you know, that's kind of our sort of summary of the faith, you know. So, never met a demon we didn't want to cast out. Anyway, somebody says, you know, but I had this really powerful encounter with God, and I found myself, you know, speaking in tongues, you know, and isn't that the same thing? All right, well, here again, theory, and I'm going to invoke, you know, it's really fun if you're a pastor, you get to hide behind somebody, because if you have an original thought, it's probably wrong. And so I'll hide for a little bit here behind a Westminster seminary professor I like named Vern Poitras, and use a word that he uses to describe this phenomenon. And that is the word analogous. It's analogous. I don't know if I should go for a show of hands on this or not. I won't ask how many of you have been involved in charismatic renewal over the years. But charismatic renewal was not in the Pentecostal churches. Charismatic renewal was largely in the more established historical denominational churches, like the Episcopal Church or the Lutheran Church, like I grew up in, and so on. Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, that's where most of that took place. And Father Dennis Bennett, who was an Episcopalian minister in the early 60s, was one of the real pioneers of that. Now, what's interesting is that in the circles in which it broke out, there was something else that was going on at the same time, and that was theological liberalism. Okay, so there were two sort of things running along together here. One was theological liberalism, so that you had people standing up and saying the creed, but they didn't believe it anymore. I believe that Christ was born or conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of, but they really didn't believe in the virgin birth anymore. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Yeah, in the 60s, really, theological liberalism really, really took deep root in the major denominations, and that's when they went into significant decline. Okay? And I was watching it happen, because I was not in the LCMS. I wasn't in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is very conservative. I was in the what was called the LCA, Lutheran Church in America, which now is ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which amongst Lutherans is a much more liberal, theologically, kind of body. Okay? Does that make sense? So one of the things I watched take place was people saying the words, I believe these things, but actually denying that they were in fact true. So if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you were at a certain point left with, shall I fellowship with people who believe what's in the creed but don't say it? Okay. Because if you went to the Baptist church, did they stand up and say the creed? No. But did they believe it? Right. They believed the stuff that was in it, but they weren't going to say it because that was kind of Catholic. Okay, so sounds vaguely like the Pope, you know. I don't want to do that. So you're sort of left with fellowship with people who don't say it but believe it, or people who say it but don't believe it. All right. Now, a lot of people went, I don't want to mess with that, and I'm not sure what to do here. So as a lot of these denominations kind of drifted off into theological liberalism, one of the things that suddenly sprang up amongst them was what? Tongue talking. Yeah, well, Bible churches, yeah, came to the fore too. But one of the things that happened was, within the denominations, charismatic renewal. Why? What were tongues? Signs of judgment. That they no longer believe. See, where did the tongues outbreak happen in the first century? Where? In Jerusalem. Right there at the heart. There they are, in the temple. You know, and all this is going on. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. I think, again, I'm not going to die for this. I'm not even going to put it in a book. I'll just kind of share it with you. I'm just, you know, tossing it out there, kind of going, what the heck has been going on here for the last 30 years? I think a lot of people have had genuine spiritual experiences from God. But what they experienced was not the same gift of tongues as what occurred in the book of Acts. Not the same. Because what is the gift of tongues in the book of Acts and in Corinthians? Well, it's obviously gibberish, right? No, it's what? Again, real languages. And that's vital to get because no study, I'll say this really emphatically, no study exists of anyone analyzing contemporary tongue speech that says that's a real human language. Okay? It's not. Okay? It's not real human language. It's not a language structure. Okay? It is, in fact, a kind of gibberish. So somebody says, well, it's the tongues of angels. Everybody knows angels speak Hebrew. So, you know, that's not going to fly. We all know that. No, no. There's There's no record of, you know, when Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Okay, he's not, what is that? That's hyperbole. That whole section of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's going crazy. He's using hyperbole. If I give my body to be burned, if I sacrifice all of my goods but don't have love, I'm what? I'm nothing. So if I speak, if I know all knowledge and understand all mysteries. Does somebody read that text and go, you know, it's possible Paul may have understood all mysteries. He's holding out a genuine possibility there. No, he's not holding out a real possibility. That's linguistic hyperbole. He's exaggerating things to do what? To make a point. He's saying, you know, if I spoke with tongues of men and angels, you know. He's not suggesting that human beings were walking around speaking in the tongues of what? Angels. That's not at all what he's suggesting as even a possibility. All right. So because it isn't a real human language, you have to go, well, I guess everybody was just psychotic. Well, or demon-possessed. That's another one. I had a friend, his name was Tim, and I won't give his last name, though I can still recall it, because you never do know where some of these tapes end up. And I was just a good Lutheran kid, okay? And I can remember sort of, you know, getting in the middle of all this as a freshman in high school. This is 1974. And I never heard a single sermon on the Holy Spirit the whole time I'm growing up. And all of a sudden, there's all the Holy Spirit's happening everywhere. And that's all anybody was talking about. I didn't know anything about it. And I came up to a friend of mine who was a Jesus-only Pentecostal. Now, if you're a good Lutheran kid, do you know what somebody who's a Jesus-only Pentecostal means to you? Nothing. It means nothing. I mean, what's that? I mean, who knows? I mean, all I know is Lutherans. And what's a Lutheran? All I know is I'm not Catholic. Okay, that's what I knew for sure. I wasn't sure about everything I did believe, but I knew I didn't believe that. Okay, so it's about all I was really, you know, for sure about. So I had this friend, Tim Boothby. I said, Tim, what is the deal with speaking in tongues? And he said, oh, he says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And that's a sign of the Holy Spirit. I'm going, well, rats. Because I don't know what it is, because I don't think I do, but I don't think I do it. And then I had another friend. His name was Mike, and Mike was a really devoted Christian, a Baptist guy at my school, Western High School, up there in Kokomo, Indiana. And I said, Mike, what's this tongues thing? And he goes, well, tongues, that's of the devil. He said, if you speak in tongues, you're demonized and you'll go to hell. And I was like, just good Lutheran boy. But I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. I just don't. What am I going to do, you know, here with this thing? So, I mean, it was very, very confusing. And people who I knew and respected as Christians were having these kinds of experiences in their lives. All right. So I couldn't write them off as being either demonized or psychotic. The fruit in their lives didn't suggest either one of those things. They loved Jesus, read the Bible like they'd never read it before. Witness to people like they've never done before. I mean, great passionate love for Jesus just exploded in their lives. Typical of demonized and psychotic people. You know. So anyway, looking back on this, I think my contention is this. Where it goes amiss is when somebody says the gift that people are, or the manifestation that people were having in this period was exactly the same as what was happening in the scriptures. I don't think it is. I think that gift went with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think what happened was an analogous manifestation of the Spirit's work that said there was judgment on these houses. That these places that had abandoned the faith and were now hypocritical, they were saying, we believe it with their lips, but with their heart, we're saying, uh-uh, we're now under the judgment of God. And He was going to purge and cleanse there. Again, with a view to restoration. I don't think God's written off those denominations, by the way. So, bear that in mind. But I do think God judged it in a way, and these were signs of judgment. So, that's my sort of theory of what occurred. Okay, so now I'll stop there and take any questions or observations you may have on that, and then we'll press on to 29, which is sort of related here.
Mm-hmm. And I'm saying that, okay, when the Tower of Babel happened, God sent His Son, and then they spread out into all the world.
Mm-hmm.
God sent the word of Holy Spirit of Pentecost out into the world.
Right.
So
you got it.
This then, what was the phenomenon that we have now, uh-huh. is not sent by God. The speaking of tongues is not sent by God.
I think it could be, but in a different way.
Okay. Missionaries, I've heard stories of missionaries just, you know, getting off the boat, headhunters coming at them. They say some words, and people fall.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
This is a word to the non-believers. You know, used in that context.
Right.
So there is a possibility of a miracle like that
occurring
today.
I think there's absolutely those possibilities occurring. I would say that is not impossible, by any means. And James Boyce, the late James Boyce, who was a pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, has a great quote on that. He says, "Before anybody says a gift has been taken away or done away with, should realize that God is sovereign and can give whatever gift He wants to whomsoever He chooses, whensoever He desires." And so I don't doubt that there aren't temporary manifestations of the supernatural in those ways that do come from God's hand. The problem is when people take it as the usual and normative experience.
See, I've been told that since I don't speak in tongues,
right.
I did not accept one of God's gifts.
That's right. Yeah, you're a second-class Christian now, Georgianne. That's right. And see, that's the problem. It divides the church into the haves and the have-nots, and that's the fundamental problem with that.
Wouldn't you like to have more? Wouldn't you like to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Wouldn't you like more?
When it happened to me, it was like, actually happened to Pam and I, from someone I love very much. I was like, yeah, there's more. I want more.
Well, sure.
Okay, well, pray this prayer with me. We did. Nothing happened.
Right.
So,
we have the phenomenon that you talked about that started in the 60s.
Yeah.
Is it a worldwide phenomenon or is it a American cultural?
The worldwide phenomenon is far more related to the Pentecostal movement of 1906 under Charles Parham. Charles Parham was sort of the pioneer of the Pentecostal movement in Topeka, Kansas. But really, all the roots of that are in the Pietist revivals of the Second Great Awakening. So if you go to American evangelicalism's roots in the Second Great Awakening under Finney, okay, and you follow it through, their teaching on baptism with the Holy Spirit was that baptism with the Holy Spirit was a second work of grace which gave a person entire sanctification. You would never sin again. I mean, how many of you would answer that altar call? We're going to lay hands on you, you will be entirely sanctified, you'll never sin again. That's what they call baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's a deeper work of the Spirit that not all Christians have. Okay? Now, Parham said, this is 1906 now, what's the sign of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Sent his Bible college students away to check it out. They all came back and said, well, the sign that a person's baptized with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Deeper life Christians like Keswick Conference Christians and Wesleyan Holiness Christians, you know, all the people from the 19th century Pietistic movement weren't necessarily enthusiastic about this idea of speaking in tongues. Parham's teaching, you know, caused his Bible college students to have this phenomenon of speaking in tongues. He then moved his classes from Topeka to Houston and set up a Bible college in Houston. This was in the, 07 or 08. And then a African-American named William Seymour came to his classes in Houston. Being black, he was not allowed in the classroom. He had to sit in the hallway. And he sat in the hallway taking in Parham's views on baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. He then accepted a call to come and preach in Los Angeles. He was barred from the church that he was called to preach in because of his views, and he preached on the front porch in the home of where he was staying. The home, as he preached on the front porch, drew quite a crowd, and then they moved it into a warehouse on Azusa Street in L.A., and that's what's called the Azusa Street Revival. That was 06. Last year was the anniversary of that work. Sorry, 06. So that's how the Pentecostal phenomenon got going. And Pentecostal churches have really, really pioneered the thing worldwide, especially the assemblies, Assemblies of God and so on in South America and Africa and so on. And again, zealous, lovely, wonderful Christians. I don't want to impugn anybody's love for Jesus, love for Scripture, or anything like that. But the idea that people are second-class Christians, that there isn't, you know, is really fundamentally flawed. And the idea that baptism with the Holy Spirit is separate from conversion is fundamentally flawed. That can't get into all of that today, but that's where it really goes awry. So again, what I don't want to suggest one either of two extremes. I don't want to suggest that everything that was happening in charismatic renewal was good, because it isn't. And in fact, I think there are significant dangers in it. Nor do I want to suggest that everything that was going on in it was bad, because I think there are good things that came out of it in people's lives. So I want us to try to avoid the extremes because what you can do is welcome people who've had experiences like that and then suddenly realize, I think that maybe there's more to this than what I've been told. And as they get into it, begin to discover that really it's not the Pentecostal and charismatic understanding of what tongues is flawed. It really isn't what the scriptures say it is. I do think it is a sign of judgment. So again, if there was a sudden outbreak of that kind of thing somewhere, I would say it looks like the judgment of God on a place. Oh, yeah. That really is, some of that is demonic. Yeah, sure, without doubt. Okay, well, let's look at a related passage in Isaiah 33 here. 19. Now, let's look at restoration. Let's look at the idea of restoration here for a second. Here's judgment. Judgment looks like what? Tongues. Let's look at restoration. This is Isaiah 33, verse 17. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of what? Obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. I'll come back to that text next week. But what does restoration look like? What do you see no more?
The people that don't understand.
The people that are speaking in tongues. What vanishes in restoration? Tongues. One of the fundamental things in Pentecostal theology is that tongues are a sign of restoration. The historical perspective is, kind of ran out of room here, and I'm about to run out of time, is that the church here in Jerusalem, okay, is at this really glorious place, and then it kind of fades. And then the last of the apostles die, and then, it kind of falls off the map all the way down to Constantine, the wretch, okay? And then the church is down here in the basement, and then, you know, John Huss and Wycliffe and Luther kind of switch the lights on, and it makes a slow journey back up. And this is called restoration theology. And of course, where's it going? It's going back to here. So, all the way along here, Luther, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. This is moving the church back to being what? Just like here. Now, there were apostles here, so guess what you got to have here? You got to have apostles over here, too. So there's this whole emphasis on new apostles being in the church today, too. I don't know if you're even familiar with all of that, but you got to be apostles. I had somebody try to make me an apostle. I was really pleased, actually. I thought it would be pretty exciting to be an apostle until I read the job description and saw dregs of the earth and scum of all things, and then I gave it up. But so that's the kind of historical idea, okay? So, of course, if it's here and it fell, okay, Constantine's the baddie. Of course, I think Constantine's great. I'm a very big Christendom guy. I love good old Constantine. And anyway, can't get off of that. But if you buy into this view of history, then if the church is getting really restored, then you got to see tongues as a sign of restoration. But that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that when God brings back his people and gives them rest and inhabits Jerusalem, and their stakes will never be plucked up, what goes away? Verse 19, tongues. It's gone. See, that sign of judgment is what? Gone. The absence of the sign is a blessing. Hear me again. The absence of the sign is a blessing. Okay? And clearly, whatever conclusions you make about it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it is temporary. And so its absence would be He says when the perfect comes, then it'll do what? Then tongues, what happens to it? Goes away. So tongues goes away when something reaches perfection, whatever conclusions you want to make about that. So its absence would be a what? Be a blessing. Not its presence, its absence. I'm going to give you a historical example of that from Scripture. And then we'll kind of close with this and see what questions we might still have. All the way through the wilderness, how did God feed His people? Manna. Okay, so they get up to the River Jordan. Joshua puts the priests out there. Got the Ark of the Covenant. They're walking three steps behind. And priests touch the water. What happens to the River Jordan? Parts. Okay, they go through. Get over on the other side. As soon as they're across the River Jordan, they're in the land of promise. What never happens again? No more manna. No more manna. God gave them a great gift, and then what did He do? Took it away. It ceased that day. Now, did they get up and go, "You didn't give her, took away our manna"? No. Or did they say, "I was kind of tired of manna burgers anyway"? I mean, they've been eating manna every day for 40 years. I mean, how many different ways can you do manna, right? And so manna casseroles, manna pancakes, you know. People had babies, they brought them manna. You know, I mean, oh, thanks, you know, we hadn't had that in a while. You know, so, I mean, you know, so there's this idea when somebody says, "Don't you want everything God has for you?" You know, no. I'm really glad God takes some stuff away. Because when He does, it means we're in the promised land. God says, "They go in there, I'm taking the manna away, because now you're in the land that flows with milk and honey, and now you're going to have to possess it." Now, did that mean that all supernatural events from God's hand stopped? No. No, they did stuff like walk around a city, blow on trumpets, and walls fell down. I mean, that beats a Benny Hinn meeting any day. I mean, come on, let's face it. That's pretty darn exciting. That's, you know, that's not singing Hallelujah 57 times in a row until you enter Nirvana. That's the real deal there. So don't fall into the... I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I get mischievous in this meeting. I say stuff here I'd never say in the pulpit. Anyway. So don't fall into the trap of saying there is no more supernatural activity of God. I mean, there is. But that doesn't mean that everything God's always done goes on forever. It doesn't. God withdraws certain gifts. And He does it because His people move into a new place. Historically. And when they do, He says, "You don't need that anymore." He provides something entirely different. Okay, well, I'll stop there. And again, you can see we haven't gotten very far. But read through Isaiah 28, 29, and all this kind of stuff. And I've got like 3 or 4 minutes here for questions. Anybody? Yeah, sorry, Marcy.
I'm curious about, did he mention anything about, isn't it something about you have an interpreter or something?
Right.
I mean, did anybody, I don't know who they asked that was,
They didn't. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's dealing with the abuse of the gift of tongues in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And he's saying that the abuses were in many, many forms. Part of that had to do with division it was causing, you know, the haves and the have-nots. Love to do a thing for you guys in Corinthians sometime where their vocabulary, they use the word pneumatikon for spiritual gifts, spirituals. They didn't even use the word gift. They used the word spirituals. Paul used a different vocabulary. He introduced a new word to them, which was gift, grace gift. Charismata. That's where the word charismatic comes from. It means a little grace or a gracelet. It's a way to remind us to think of it. A little grace. And he says, you guys are got all this stuff going on. And he says, if you're speaking in that kind of language, you also need to interpret it. They weren't even doing that. It was just people going off. And Paul says, you know, you do that, people walk into your church, they're going to think you're insane. He said, you got to stop that. So and it's exactly that is often promoted within some circles. So Paul's trying to get them out of this imbalance and back over to a much more biblical kind of ground. Yeah. Great question.
No one nowadays would try to have it.
They would sometimes try to do that.
Yeah.
It gets a little funky. I'm not taping now. I was in a meeting in Westminster Central Hall in London. Never forget this. This was a prophetic utterance where a guy got to get his really strong sort of interpretation prophecy. And as soon as he was done, a person at the other end of the room stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord, that was not me." And I was kind of waiting for the guy to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord, it was too." You know, so it gets a little strange. Yeah. So, yeah, sorry, Brent, I'll come back. If Brenna had one, and then I'll get to you. Go ahead, Brenna.
But, Gene, is yours about tongues?
No, you ask yours.
Okay. Just to get us on the, you know, on the middle, you know, the middle, you know, we don't want to be literal, we don't want to be, there are some issues that I feel like I'm faced with that people have said, well, the kind of same issue George James said, well, you're a little bee blessed. If you did this, you'd be a big bee blessed.
Right.
And just even within homeschool,
there
are some thoughts out there that, big be blessed, little be blessed.
Right.
And it just seems like, where can we get our grounding to just walk the Jesus way? You know, that what's essential and what's not essential? It doesn't seem like, you know.
I'll give you a couple of key verses on it. First one's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, which we quote every Sunday at the end of the sermon. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Okay, how many of the Corinthians are baptized with the Spirit?
All
of them. How many of them spoke in tongues? Not all of them. Somebody says, "You're not baptized with the Holy Spirit." Say, "Oh, yes, I am. Oh, yes, I am." What's the sign of being baptized with the Spirit? Trouble. That's the sign. Okay, all right. So all the Corinthians are baptized with the Spirit. Not all spoke in tongues. That's very clear. So number one, anything which is suggesting there are two tiers of Christianity is exactly what the problem in Corinth was, and Paul's trying to correct it. Secondly, you can say, "I am so blessed God has taken those things from my life." I don't even need them. You can get kind of weird, you know. You can get kind of elitist and say, "Yes, well, when I was a child, I..." But I wouldn't recommend it. But remember, restoration. See, listen. Again, how many of you ever seen this view of church history? You ever seen that before? Don't underestimate this view of church history. This is the prevailing notion, which most people are completely unaware of, but it's in their grain as to what's gone on in church history. So that everything that's happened since the Reformation is good. And it's moving, it's up. And so if you're here, you're a Calvinist. But if you were really with it, you'd be in with the, "Well, there's new apostles and we're speaking in tongues and prophesying and so on," you see. What you have to be able to say to them is this view, you have to understand that view of history, that presupposition behind their discussion is fundamentally flawed. And you have to say, no, restoration looks like these gifts no longer even being necessary. And no one says, and point out their own verse, 1 Corinthians 14, these are a sign to unbelievers. They're a sign of judgment. They're not a blessing. They're a sign of judgment, not blessing. And hold them to the text. Hold them to 1 Corinthians 14. Hold them to Isaiah 28. Hold them to Isaiah 33. When Paul explains tongues, he explains it as a sign of judgment. And hold them to that. Okay? That will change your thinking on that gift. I hope some of you kind of went, "Whoa, that's a whole different thought on that." I hope you get it. That's what Paul believed it was, a sign of judgment. Okay, not something that you would go, "Hooray." You're not trying to get people to do it. Okay? Gene?
Not necessary. Okay.
Okay. All right. Yes, Nicole. Primarily in these major denominations. Well, not necessarily everywhere. There's strong conservative theology in a lot of circles. Like I said, you know, I haven't written off any of those denominations. There's godly people, first of all, in all of them, and I'm not saying God's done with them. And I hope the Lutheran Church is renewed and empowered. But I mean, let's face it. I mean, if I'm not picking on them, but my goodness, the Episcopal Church USA, holy cow. That's scary.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you know, that's a little frightening with what they're doing, you know, ordaining practicing homosexuals as bishops. I mean, that is out of step with 2,000 years of church practice, not to mention scriptures.
And that the African responds.
Oh, yeah. Well, you better believe it. Those guys are on it. And there's the Episcopal Church that George Washington was a member of, resigned from the ECUSA 2 weeks ago. So that's it. That's it. Not standing for this anymore. Okay. Oh, and Truro and can't remember. Some East Coasters. False Church and Truro just resigned 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now. So, you know, there's great things going on there too. But whenever God's house gets out of whack, God never looks at that and goes, well, you know, He pours out judgment. Now, the judgment often looks different than we would have thought. It could look like, you know, people getting blessed and leaving. And that's what a lot of people did. I mean, you know, so it's real important to be very, very generous-hearted with people who, like myself, were, you know, in those denominational settings and experienced a lot of these things. And then as they reflected more and read more of the scriptures and thought more about it historically and theologically, realized that while there were some genuine things here from God, not all of it was, and that we needed a more mature understanding of it.
And was that the way God dealt with you? You read more. And
you read more, think more, reflect more, and you suddenly, you know, maybe this isn't a good thing. But if you go to somebody and go, well, no, you're just a psychotic, demonized individual.
It's kind of closing the dialogue.
Yeah, it's kind of.
And that is the sad thing about it, because someone that I love with all my heart, if I would ask her to pray, she'd start claiming all these things that are totally out of context. And
right.
If she's going to love her, I know she's a godly Christian woman. She loves God and she loves me.
Mm-hmm.
But it separated our things.
Right. And that's a great tragedy. Great tragedy.
That she could have such an influence as the matriarch of our family, and yet it has separated us for 35 years.
And at the end of the day, that's why there was a place where, I mean, 10 years ago, Tony can remember me saying, I will never call myself a charismatic again. I can't. Just can't identify with this stuff. And it takes.
The lack of studying church history is because you focused on Don. I won't even name all those guys, all those people that have been in hand, and you focused on that, and they were saying that.
Well, there's a, you don't study scripture, you don't study history, so you don't study theology. In fact, you're discouraged from studying theology and history. Mm-hmm. And and the other thing that's a major factor in it is, of course, just American evangelicalism, which is highly experiential. Mm-hmm. So whatever the latest experience is, you know, got to have that. Well, hey, we got lots. This is going to be a fun semester. And please, always, I will always try to note the things which I think, okay, die for that one. This one, I'm just, you know. So, anyway. Peace. Thanks. Y'all pray.